We're going to read the Bible today, and we're going to read from the second part of the Bible. It's called the New Testament, and we're going to read some verses in one of the books called that speaks about Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection. It's called Luke, and we're going to read from chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, you'll find this in, if you've got one of our green church Bibles, you'll find it on page 1033. Otherwise, you'll find it on the screen behind me. This is God's Word, the Bible. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And then we're going to read a few verses at the start of another chapter, Acts chapter 1, and I'm going to read for you a few verses there. So these are on page 1092. So this is the writer of the book saying these words: "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Then they gathered around him and asked him, 'Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. While they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.' Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." We're going to leave our reading there. We're going to come back to that later in our service and see how these words relate to our lives today. Let me invite you to open up your Bibles at the first of the two readings that we had earlier. That would be from Luke chapter 6, where we have a list of 12 individuals that Jesus selected to be part of his, to have a role that other people would not have. That they were going to be apostles, they were going to be the foundations of the church moving forward. You have a list of the people there. And for those of you who are visiting, we've been introducing ourselves to who these really important people actually are. Some of whom we've got information about, others we've got minimal information, but they are important individuals in the formation of the early church. And so we've been examining them, and today we're going to be examining three of the lesser-known individuals, because it's still important for us to know about them as well. Let's begin with a guy called Simon. A few weeks back, and now we had words describing the House of Commons like a bear pit. It was embarrassing. People described it as chaotic. The images were fierce. The words were harsh. as we saw the various different parties fighting over that infamous word beginning with B that I won't mention. And we ask ourselves, why were people behaving in such a chaotic, embarrassing manner? And the answer is that you have different individuals who sincerely hold their opinions, but these opinions just appall the other side. There's nothing new. Let me take you back 2,000 years to the time of Jesus. And this is where we encounter this man called Simon. The only thing that we know about Simon is that whenever he's mentioned, he's called Simon the Zealot. And that perhaps gives us an indication of this guy's character. But more than that, it gives us an indication of this guy's politics. Because back in Jesus' time, there was a whole host of different groups and parties who thought they had the answer to deal with the pressing problem of the day. It wasn't Brexit, it was trying to get rid of this Roman Empire, this overlords who were making life miserable. They all thought they had the answer. And some thought if they came alongside, then they might be able to influence the Roman armies and the Roman authorities. Others acted like terrorist cells. And those who were involved in terrorist cells, they were called zealots. They were people who did not fear death, because they didn't fear it for themselves or for their families, because they would do anything they possibly could to disrupt the Roman Empire. They hated them with a passion. And they hated those who were compromisers who worked alongside the Roman Empire. And so Simon is one of these zealots. And usually when we have the word zeal, it's a positive thing. Someone's enthusiastic about something. But no, not in this generation. The historians of Jesus' time, a guy called Josephus, even mentioned that. Normally we associate zeal as a good thing. With them it wasn't. Because they would murder, they would plot, they would do everything they could to overthrow the Roman Empire. They're zealots. And so this guy, Simon, that was his driving force in life. Politics for him was his driving force. Politics and securing freedom and ensuring these people are gone, this is what got him up in the morning. And those folks who didn't see life his way, those people who are compromisers, well, they deserved everything they got. So in that case, it's rather surprising to find that a guy called Simon, this Simon the Zealot, is part of the 12 that Jesus chose to be the foundation of the church alongside one of these compromisers. This guy called Matthew, he was a tax collector. He did the dirty work for the Roman Empire. Worse than that, he stole from his own people. And so if you'd spoken to Simon before he met Jesus and said, you're going to be in the same core team as a compromiser, he would be going, no, I'm not. Because one of us won't be there. But he was. On one side you had Simon, on another side you had Matthew, and they're both there. Why? Because they both met somebody that actually brought perspective to their lives. Because whether it was Matthew and his thirst for money and the lifestyle that came with it, or whether it was Simon and his obsession with politics, using whatever means possible, they both encountered somebody who transformed them. And they encountered somebody who enabled them to see life in an entirely different way, a better way, a more wholesome way. And what they were trying to find in money or in freedom, and what they were failing to find in money and freedom, they found in Jesus Christ. What was it? They found satisfaction. They found contentment. They found peace. They found life lived to the full, as Jesus promises. That's what they found in him. And so Simon, we'll see later on in a few minutes how his life was changed. But that was Simon. Passionate, aggressive, violent, changed when he encountered Jesus. Now, these three that we're thinking of today, you've got Simon, you've got James, and you've got a guy called Judas. Now, I don't know what the conversations were like in the various different households of those being baptized here today with, like, when it came to selecting a name for their precious little kids. Back in the day, in Scotland, it was family names would pass down the generations. It was the same in biblical times as well. A lot of family names came down. Hence the reason, in the Highlands, there was loads of Donalds and there was loads of Johns. And in biblical times, there was loads of Jameses and lots of Judases and lots of Simons. So put it this way, out of the 12 that Jesus chose to follow him, two of the name Simon, two of the name James, and two of the name Judas. So the Judas and James that we're thinking of today are not the famous ones, not the bad Judas, because every time this Judas is referred to, he's not the traitor. He's not the bad guy. He's a good guy. And the James is the guy who's less well known, so much so that in history he became known as James the Less. Kind of quite straightforward. But back in the day, at biblical times, back in the day in Scotland, that's how things came about. So if you want to have a conversation with some of these families afterwards, find out where in these words, these names were found in their families, please do so. So we're thinking of guys who are not well known, apart from their names, are reasonably common. Let me tell you a little bit about Judas, the guy who's not a traitor. Out of the three, out of Simon, Judas, and James, Judas is the only guy who speaks. And in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, the gospel records of Jesus, and he only speaks once. It's interesting when he does speak, though. It was a highly charged evening. The last evening, Jesus was with his friends. They heard lots of things they didn't want to hear. Jesus was leaving. They couldn't come with him. And there was a good degree of confusion. And Judas, when he's hearing about Jesus making himself known to them but not to others, he's confused by that. And in John chapter 14, verse 22, it says, "Then Judas," not Judas Iscariot, so in other words, the good Judas, not the bad Judas, said, "Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" He's listening to what Jesus is saying, and he's confused by what Jesus is saying. It's just not clear. But he wants to know what Jesus means, because he has this sneaking suspicion that whatever Jesus is meaning is really significant, not simply for him, but for others. And he's trying to understand, well, listen, is a relationship with you, Jesus, just you and a few select individuals, you know, who meet a criteria, and that's how you become a Christian? You meet some kind of criteria? Is that the way it happens? He had an interest, and he wanted answers. And so he comes to Jesus, and he gets an answer, and the answer Jesus gives to him, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching, and my Father will love them, and we will come and make our home with them." That answer is really significant, because it says being a follower of Jesus is not for a select amount of people, in the sense that it's not for middle class or for lower class or upper class. It's not for Westerners or those in the developing world as opposed to the developed world. It's not about that. And it's also not about what individuals themselves do. Because what Jesus says is that those who will understand who he is are those who will have a heart for him. A heart changed by him, and now a heart for him. So it just clarifies again the fact that the Christian message is not some religion amongst other religions. The Christian message is about a relationship. It's about a heart relationship with Jesus Christ that is available for men, women, for boys and girls when they see who Jesus is and they respond to him. And so Judas, thankfully, he asked that question because he wants to know how people, how you and I can fully connect to Jesus Christ, and that's it. It's not by installing a new memory, a memory drive up there in your head with a lot of biblical information or historical information, because it's something that goes far deeper than what's in the head. It's got to be in the heart. And that heart relationship with Jesus is what Judas learned, as Judas teaches us about his interests. So let me ask you, the things about faith, things about this satisfaction that, I mean, I presume many of you, if you are here, friends and family of those who are being baptized or perhaps just visiting or watching us live online, you've got questions. Because you know that those who are Bible-believing, Jesus-following Christians, their lives are different. That they do have a different way of viewing the world. They get a different way of viewing finance, the future, their health, their kids. They are different. They don't have that same kind of striving after everything that the other folks that you know have. Why is that? The answer to why a Bible-believing Jesus-following Christian is different is that Jesus has changed our hearts. Because weren't born with a love for Jesus, but when we encountered the reality of Jesus, he transformed us from the inside out. So if Simon was a man who found politics his great thing, then Judas is a guy who is questioning. He's one of these guys that wants his questions answered. Questioning is great. I don't know where it ever became part of thinking that somehow questioning the Christian faith is something that we shouldn't be doing. No, we should be. We need to be asking questions, and we need to be trying to find the right answers. Because what we're dealing with are matters that will last forevermore. Simon, Judas, and then we got James. Now, we know even less about James other than the fact we've got the names of his parents. We've got his father's sometimes called Alphaeus in the Bible here. His mother is called Mary. We know that his mother was somebody who had a real heart for Jesus. We know that because when Jesus was being killed on the cross, and most of Jesus' disciples had scarpered by that point, John had come back, but there was a group of women who were watching what was happening to their precious Savior. One of them was Mary, James's mother. The Bible describes her as one of those who would support Jesus out of her means. In other words, she was willing to serve Jesus. And she was one of those who was there on that first Sunday morning 2,000 years ago, heading to the tomb where Jesus' dead body had been laid. She was going to anoint that body with spices, and she finds the tomb empty. And for that episode in Matthew chapter 28, she's known as the other Mary, not the mother of Jesus. And you put some of these details together and you realize, well, what does Mary teach us? And what did Mary teach James? What kind of impact did Mary have in James's life? Well, Mary was somebody whose devotion to Jesus outweighed both popularity or prominence. How popular was Jesus when he was dying on the cross? Where were all these thousands of people who had been fed by him? All these thousands of people who'd been healed by him? Where were they? Nowhere to be seen. Except on the cross, the people passing by, they're hurling insults, they're cursing, they're spitting, they're laughing. There's a very small core whose hearts were breaking at that point because they knew Jesus to be their hope forevermore, and yet he's dying. Mary was there. So she's not one whose popularity was something that really kind of weighed in her mind. If she was living in this generation, her social media kind of profile would be very, very sparse. She doesn't really care in that sense whether or not she's following the popular choice because her heart is connected to Jesus Christ. And she also is not bothered about prominence. The other Mary, the one who's there serving, it's all we know about her. That doesn't matter because her heart is for Jesus Christ. And so you wonder, these traits of devotion to Jesus, despite lack of popularity, despite lack of prominence, how that filtered into James's life. Because James, we don't have any records of anything he said, anything he did, nothing that he wrote. But we do know he met Jesus, and when he met Jesus, he was changed by Jesus. And even through the great crisis of the death of Jesus, he's there in the gospel records before the death of Jesus. He's there after the resurrection of Jesus because he is devoted to him. So Simon connects us to politics. Judas connects us to questioning. James connects us to family and family influence. And so we come back to today. And the parents here, as well as those of you who our parents here in the congregation, there's a whole host of things that we would want for our children. Isn't that correct? We want them to be happy. We want them to be healthy. We'd love them to get an education, to have opportunities. All of these things, and they're important, and we don't dismiss them. But what these families are saying today is that there's actually something far more important than how much money they're going to earn. There's something far more important than the career they're going to have. There's something far more important than whatever prominence or popularity they may have in their lives. There's something far, far more important. And that is having a devotion to Jesus. And these families, if you would ask them, what is it that they want their kids to receive from them? Then in their right spiritual mind, it would be that their kids would see in them a devotion to Jesus. Despite lack of popularity, despite lack of prominence, a devotion to Jesus that these parents want to see in their children. How is your devotion to Jesus today? Is it made known in our families, the hardest of all settings? Well, it can be, as Jesus transforms us. Having said, having introduced you, not quite like speed dating, but it is a little bit of information very quickly, and then we move on to the next one. Having introduced you to these three individuals, let me finish off this part of our service with three applications. What does it mean, having waited for a few moments with each of these three apostles? Well, first of all, we learn that different people and personalities are drawn to Jesus Christ. You might be an introvert in here today. You might be an extrovert in here today. You're not disqualified by either. You may be a red personality, a blue personality, or all the other kind of colors of personality that are out there. That doesn't disqualify you from following after Jesus. Because whatever personality you have, whatever stage of life you have, crucially, whatever background you've come from, whatever baggage you're carrying, you will find in Jesus Christ, if you will come with that heart that is willing to receive, that head that is questioning, who is he? How did he have such an impact upon this world? Why are 2 billion people in the world today claiming this Jesus as their Savior? If you come with these questions, if you're coming with a willingness to understand, you will encounter truth. And Jesus says in John 8, that truth will set you free. Because what did the apostles find? Well, they could be one of the loud, brash, public guys like Peter. Or you could be James the Less. But the pair of them encountered somebody whose words had a power to them. Somebody whose life was authentic. His words and his actions, they linked. Somebody whose care was unlike anybody else's. Someone whose authority was over the elements of nature, as we call them. Over disease, over even death. And somebody with power. And here's the thing. It was good power used in a good way. How often we see power abused in this world. And even people who start off using power in the way they ought to, how often that power becomes abusive over time. Not with Jesus. This was good power being used in a good way. And as these different personalities at different stages with different careers, different political outlooks, as they encounter Jesus, they found life. And they found a hope of freedom and forgiveness, a hope that will keep them now and forevermore. You see, what disqualifies you today? The only thing in that sense is your rejection of Jesus. Don't reject him any longer. Search for yourself, examine, question, find, investigate who this man actually is, and you will find that he is more than a man. He is the God man. So Jesus impacts, draws different people to himself. We see that Jesus, secondly, he transforms people. How do we know? From Simon, Judas, and James. Well, let me give you an illustration from Simon. Remember the zealot? Remember the guy who hates the compromisers? There was a day that Jesus' enemies came to him and they tried to trap him. They got a coin and they're coming to Jesus and they've got tax on their mind. And they say, okay, Jesus, this coin that we've got here, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Many of us would have been quite happy had he said no. And then we'd keep the money for ourselves. But that's not what he said. He answered with a remarkable answer. He said, whose image is on here? Whose inscription is this? And, well, that's Caesar's. Well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Now, the Simon before encountering the power, life-changing power of Jesus Christ, the Simon for it, his blood would have been boiling. Give to Caesar? Give him nothing. Does he react like that? No. He hears, and like the rest of the people there, he is amazed, and he responds. Because the transformation that Jesus brings about is not a tinkering around the edges of our life. It is a transformation from the inside out. Here's the thing, by the way. See in that illustration that Jesus had of, you know, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God's what is God's. The obvious question is, well, what is God's? What belongs to God? And the answer to that is something that's pertinent for every one of us in here. Because we have the image of God on us. If the image on Caesar, of Caesar was put in the coin and it belonged to him, the image of God is on us. What do you mean the image of God is on us? Well, there's elements of how God has made us that distinguish us from every other part of this existence. We have things that other parts of the animal world do not have. The Bible tells us that we are the pinnacle of God's work of creating everything. He's given to us self-consciousness. He's given to us creativity. He's given to us an ability to understand communication from Him. He's given to us emotions by which we can respond to Him. He's built within us a moral understanding in our conscience of what's right and what's wrong. Because there's things that we know are right and know are wrong that are there, irrespective of whether they were written in the Bible at a certain point in history. We know they're there. Because God has put that image of ourselves, of Him, onto ourselves. So if what belongs to Caesar should be given to Caesar because his image is on it, and the image of God is on your life and on my life, then that means we have to give to God what is His. What belongs to God? We do. Our lives, our existence, our very being. How is God speaking to us that we can communicate back to Him? He speaks to us clearest through Jesus Christ, His Son and our Savior. Whose image is on you today? God's image. So people from different backgrounds are drawn to Jesus. Jesus doesn't tinker around the edges, He transforms. And we also learn, finally, with these three, that prominence is not the key thing. It's faithfulness. It's not prominence, it's faithfulness. What we learn with Simon, with James, and with Judas is that, yeah, they may not have the high profile that Peter has or that John has, but that doesn't mean they're somehow loved or regarded less by God because they don't have that same profile. They are loved by God. Everything they do is seen by God, recorded by God, will be rewarded by God. Because prominence is not the thing, it's faithfulness. We live in a very strange generation, don't we? You speak to kind of youngsters, you speak to teenagers and even younger, and what do they want to be? They want to be famous. They want to be famous. They want to be the kind of great YouTuber of the next generation, or they want to be the gamer who's going to win these multi-million dollar contracts and be famous for what they're doing. They want fame. They want to be known. And yet, it's an illusion for 99.99999% of the population. It's not going to happen. So are we somehow less because we're not prominent? And we don't have all these followers on social media. We don't have the regular media trying to get our comments on things. Are we somehow less? No, of course we're not. Prominence brings its own difficulties, doesn't it? Prominence just highlights our own flaws, highlights intrusion. Ask Meghan and Harry how much they love the prominence they have. In the Christian life, it is not prominence, it is faithfulness. And however prominent or not we may be, that is not a barometer of the love that our Heavenly Father has for us. But rather, in whatever way He asks us to serve, whether in the background or in the foreground, that we serve with a heart for Him that will keep us faithful. And so we got three here we know minimal about, but God does. And we've got three here whose names are written into the very infrastructure of heaven because of their faithfulness. If somehow you're longing for prominence today and God hasn't given you that, remember, it's not a sign of God's lack of love for you. prominent or not, faithfulness is key.